As we come today to look at the words that are recorded for us in Genesis 49, 22 through 26, the dying words of Jacob to his son Joseph, we will be thinking of the theme of faithfulness to our heavenly calling. As we have tried to emphasize, as we have looked in turn at what Jacob has said to each of his sons, we have emphasized that there are lessons for us even today, though very far removed in time from that scene where the sons of Jacob gathered around their father's deathbed. Yet the opening verses of the chapter remind us that even in prophetic terms, these words relate to the last days. And even in that sense, then, there is something that we may learn from these words relative to our own time. But when we remember again that these individuals so addressed were part of the little family of faith, later to become the nation of Israel, we can easily see how what God has to say to these individuals can be applied to His people today. These were the words, not merely of fond farewell as far as Jacob was concerned. He knew he was dying, standing at the portal of eternity. He has a word from God for each son. And we want to think today of what He has to say now to Joseph. He comes to address his favorite son, his beloved son, the one who was the firstborn of his beloved Rachel. What Jacob has to say to Joseph indicates his delight and his praise of the character that Joseph had exhibited to this point in his life. More is recorded of Joseph in the history of the patriarchs than of any of the other sons of Jacob. More is recorded of this son. Prominence is given to him, as you will know, through the previous chapters. His visions that God gave to him, his exile to the land of Egypt, his rise there through particularly trying circumstances to be next to the king in Egypt, to be the means of gathering together the corn in that land to provide for the time of famine and to provide even for Jacob and his household at a future time. More is recorded of Joseph than of any other of Jacob's sons. And what is recorded of him demonstrates that characteristic that Jacob is now praising in the hour of his death. The characteristic of faithfulness to the calling that God had given to him. Joseph's life was one of exemplary service to God, of unwavering commitment to the ways of the Lord, to holiness, to godliness, to righteousness, to the God of his fathers. His life, in so many ways, evidences faithfulness to the call and the purpose of God. As we look at what Jacob has to say, there is some notice given to the past and to the trials and the hardships that Joseph had endured in the land of Egypt. There is also a looking forward to the future and to the many blessings that God will bestow upon this tribe in the days to come. Joseph, as you will know, divided into two tribes. He obtained the birthright. He had the double portion. And instead of a tribe known as Joseph in the nation of Israel, we of course have his family line being represented by two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And there is a reference to the blessings that God will bestow upon Joseph in future times, as well as attention drawn to the difficulties and the trials and the troubles of the past that God had brought Joseph wonderfully through. They're all in the past at this point in time. Jacob uses two separate pictures in these verses to describe and to represent the faithfulness that was shown by Joseph. The message of both pictures is complementary. One complements the other. They go together. And so what we want to do today is to consider them together, to bring the lessons from both together and to form, if you like, a composite picture, a composite message, and to get at the truth of what Jacob says here about Joseph and learn something, I trust, about what it means to be faithful to God. This is an age in which we need to see the grace of faithfulness demonstrated by the people of God. By definition, apostasy is the opposite to faithfulness. We live in a day of apostasy, of departure from God's order, God's word, and God's law. Many professing Christians are carried along by that great falling away, that departure. And what we need to see is God work in power to give His people the grace to be faithful, to stand against departure, to stand against the falling away that is manifest all around us. We need grace to be faithful and to stand as Joseph stood in the day of testing and trial that he faced. He was faithful to his heavenly calling. May God make us faithful in this day and age in which we live. Let's notice some things then about the faithfulness that Joseph exhibited. First of all, Joseph was faithful in the battle to be fruitful. We're bringing both pictures together here. In verse 22, Joseph is described as a fruitful bough or a fruitful branch. And then the picture develops in verses 23 and 24 of a battlefield where Joseph, as the fruitful bough, is beset by those archers who shoot at him, who wound him. And then his bow abides in strength. He engages his enemies in battle. There is this warfare that is in view in verse 24. But both things go together. And very simply, what we have described here is the battle for Christian fruitfulness. It is the battle to be fruitful. The life of a child of God is to be one of bearing fruit. We need to be quite clear about that. It's a simple thought. But God has called His people to be fruitful. When we read here in verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful branch. What we are simply reading here, in essence, is a description of a man who was faithful to the calling that God had given to him. He was fruitful. Now, this is a primary feature of Joseph's life. You'll see how the word fruitful is used twice over of him in that verse 22. It's the very first means of description that Jacob uses of his son. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, immediately repeating himself and giving this double emphasis to this description. Joseph was a man whose life was fruitful. Now there are various senses in which that is true. For example, we could think of it being true in a physical sense, because you remember that his firstborn son was Ephraim. God had given him a son in the land of Egypt, and he gave him the name Ephraim, which means fruitful. He was fruitful in that sense, in that he had multiplied, he had seen children born, he had seen the family line continued. He was fruitful in various other material or physical, natural ways. But when we think of a fruitful child of God, we must inevitably think of spiritual fruitfulness. And no doubt there comes to mind the imagery of the New Testament, and that passage in John chapter 15, part of the final address of the Lord Jesus to His disciples, previous to his crucifixion, even as he was walking with them through the valley out into the Garden of Gethsemane, there to be arrested and then taken to be crucified. And in John 15, the Lord uses a picture of himself, perhaps even drawing the lessons from the vines that he and his disciples may well have walked past as they descended into the valley and began to climb the Mount of Olives. He says, "I am the true vine." Then he speaks of his people being branches in him. "And every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." Because every branch that doesn't bear fruit, no matter how there is a profession to be in Christ, if there's no fruitfulness, that branch is not truly part of Christ, and the Father takes it away. "But every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." Verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be, or seem to be, my disciples." Verse 16, "I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." This is the purpose of God for his people. This is the calling of Christ for his disciples, to be fruitful. And the picture that he uses in John 15 clearly illustrates what he means when he speaks of being fruitful. The disciple is the branch. The Christian is like the branch that is part of the vine. The branch brings forth the fruit. It brings forth the evidence of being part of the vine. The life of the vine shows itself in the branch and its fruitfulness. And the spiritual parallel is very simple, that the disciple of Jesus Christ is one who is in union with Jesus Christ, and the life of Christ shows itself in their life in spiritual fruit. Put simply, a fruitful Christian is a Christ-like Christian. That is what fruitfulness in the Christian is. It is plain and simply Christ-likeness. It is bringing forth, if you like, the evidence of being in him, of being part of him. The life of Christ, where it is present, will always show itself in a particular way. You don't gather grapes, as the Savior put it, of thistles. You gather grapes of a vine. And the nature of the stalk is seen in the fruit of the branch. Joseph was a fruitful branch. He was a man whose life evidenced Christ-likeness. He is one of the most wonderful and blessed representations of Christ among the Old Testament patriarchs. So many parallels to the Savior. So many marks of Christ-likeness in him. He was a fruitful branch. God has called us to be fruitful in that fashion. That's part of the calling of a disciple. "Ye have not chosen me," the Savior said, "but I have chosen you and ordained or appointed you that you would go and bring forth much fruit and that your fruit would remain." You see how Jacob speaks of Joseph here in the present tense. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Not Joseph was. Not there was a time when he brought forth fruit. But you see, there is this constant fruitfulness in view here. That is how the Christian is to live. There is to be the regular, ongoing production of Christ-likeness in our lives. It is to be a hallmark of our everyday living. More and more likeness to the Savior. The life of a child of God, illustrated here in the experience of Joseph, is to be one of bearing fruit. But to bear fruit will always mean a battle. To bear the fruit of Christ-likeness in any age whether it was in Joseph's time, in the Savior's time, or in our day, or in any day to come, so long as this age continues. To bear the fruit of Christ-likeness will always mean a battle. Here's Joseph. He's described as a fruitful bough, but you will see how Jacob develops the picture. That fruitful bough was attacked. There was instantly a battle to be faced. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him. They hated him. But his bow remained in abode in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. There was a battle to be faced. Something more of that opposition is introduced in the verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The idea is of restriction and of constraint. He was fenced in, he was walled in, but he still was fruitful. The enemies, if you like, that he faced, the enemies of his soul, became a wall, a hindrance, surrounding him, resisting him, fighting him. He became an object of hatred. He suffered to the point of knowing injury and harm and hurt. They have sorely grieved him. Joseph knew what it was to suffer in body and soul. You read in the Psalm 106 that he was led in iron. They hurt his feet with fetters. His soul came into iron. He knew what it was to suffer physically, even in his imprisonment. He knew what it was to suffer spiritually as his soul came into iron, is literally what the words that the psalmist used there in that passage. He knew what it was to suffer because he adhered faithfully and diligently to the path of godliness and of holiness. Why was he in prison? Because he wouldn't sin with Potiphar's wife. God forbid that I should do this great thing and sin against him. I'll go to jail. I'll have my feet hurt with the iron fetters before I'll sin against God. Faithfully he adhered to the path of godliness. But you see, to adhere to that path meant opposition. It meant sore opposition. The archers have sorely grieved him, shot at him and hated him and wounded him. Here's the battle to be fruitful. Here's the battle to be Christ-like. It will make us an object of hatred. It will make us the object of vitriolic wrath and anger and opposition. You see, the wrath of the world that it heaps upon the head of Christ is vented against those who are Christ-like. The world can't get its hands on Jesus Christ. It puts its hands on those who are like him. It can get at the Christian. The ungodly can bring their opposition to bear against the child of God who resembles the Savior. If you go back for a moment to that same passage in John chapter 15, a little further down the chapter, the Lord Jesus takes up this particular point. Verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Why does the world hate the Christian? Because they look like Christ, and the more they look like Christ, the more they'll hate them. A Christian who is living in a biblical fashion will be an honorable, upright, decent, productive member of society. Not to be hated for those reasons. There's only one reason why the Christian becomes the object of hatred as far as the ungodly are concerned, and it's because they're like Christ. The world hates me, it'll hate you. That's why it hates you. It hates you because it hates me, the Savior said. And because you don't follow the worldly ways of sin and wickedness, but you're going to walk in my paths, the world will hate you. And Jacob tells us here of Joseph's fruitfulness. And that fruitfulness launched a battle. It brought Joseph into conflict. And as we bear the fruits of Christ-likeness in our lives, we will have to contend with the hostility of the world. This world is not a place that is friendly to the Christian who is Christ-like. If a Christian desires to be on good terms with the world and with the age in which we live and with the ungodly desires and motives and practices of this age, they'll have to abandon the principle of Christ-likeness. And that's what many have done. Many professing to be branches of the vine. There's no fruit. Not the fruits of Christ-likeness. Now, they'll be cut off, according to John 15. They're not part of the vine at all. Maybe part of a church, but not part of Christ. Maybe part of what loosely is described as the Christian community, but not part of Christ. Because there's no fruit there. Fruit will mean a battle. In Joseph's case, bearing fruit brought him into conflict even with his own family. You see how Jacob refers in the verse 26 to Joseph as the one who was separate from his brethren. You go back to chapter 37, you'll find how Joseph brings to his father the evil report of his brethren. Not just idle tale telling, but bringing back to his father the report of the wickedness of his brothers, and obviously by that indicating, I'm going to have no part in it. When Jacob says here of Joseph that he was separate from his brethren, it's a wonderful word because it's later used specifically of the individual that you will no doubt recognize in Old Testament times who bore the name of a Nazarite. Separated to God. Separated in a peculiar and wonderful and personal way to be the servant of God. Joseph, although the calling is not yet in view, not coming until later times when Moses under God brought in the provision for the Nazarite and the Nazarite vow, yet Joseph here, even before that, lived like a Nazarite, separated unto God. Separated to holiness, separated to godliness. Even though it meant enduring the hostility, the opposition, the harshness, the cruelty, even of his own flesh and blood, he's going to do what's right. He's going to be faithful. He's going to bring forth the fruits of godliness and Christ-likeness in his life, even though it makes him the enemy of his own flesh and blood. That's faithfulness to God. Faithfulness such as is exhibited by Joseph, is simply continuing to wage warfare in order to grow and to bear fruit. Joseph resisted the opposition that he faced. He came under pressure. He wants to live in the right way. And immediately there's a battle launched. But Joseph fights back. His bow abode in strength. He engaged in the warfare. He didn't just surrender to the opposition that wanted to crush the spirit of godliness within him. He gave himself to fight to be fruitful. That's faithfulness. That's Christian faithfulness. Today we have many different definitions of what it means to be faithful. Some have the wrong idea entirely. Here's the right idea. Jacob recognized it in Joseph. He was a young man and all through his days lived as one ready to do battle, to be fruitful, to bear the fruit of godliness and holiness. To put it simply, as Paul put it, it is to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, that he may please him who hath called him. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. It's simply to live for Christ, however difficult it may be. That's what Christian faithfulness is. That's the spirit that Joseph demonstrated. He was going to live for God, however difficult it might become. Do we exhibit that kind of spirit? Do we exhibit the desire to be fruitfulness? Are there the fruits of Christ-likeness about your life? Is there the evidence that you're part of Christ? Or is the evidence of your life a testimonial to the fact that you're still in sin? To the fact that you know nothing of the Savior? You don't have the life of Christ. It is the will of God for you, dear Christian, to bear fruit. Are you bearing fruit? Are you like the Savior? Are you submitting yourself to the actions of God the Father, who purges, who washes, who cleanses the branches in the vine, that they may bring forth more fruit? Are you pursuing a course of Christ-likeness, godliness, whatever opposition it brings you up against? And it will. And it will bring you up against increasing opposition the longer this world goes on. For it hates Christ more and more every day. Sin is abounding. Apostasy is increasing. Faithfulness to God becomes increasingly detestable as far as the world's crowd are concerned. But faithfulness will engage in a battle to be fruitful. It will maintain fruitfulness, whatever the cost. We need to move on to notice, secondly, the secret of his faithfulness. What lay behind Joseph's continuance and his faithful adherence to the purpose of God? How is it that despite the wall, he's a fruitful bough? How is it that despite the opposition, that battle to be fruitful, he is fruitful and continued at this point to be a fruitful child of God? Well, the reasons are given to us in the pictures that Jacob uses. First, he is a fruitful bough because he has tapped into a well. He's like a fruitful bough by a well. Yes, the wall is there. There is this opposition. There is this constriction and restriction placed upon him. But you see, the best that men can do by way of their opposition to the child of God, they may build a wall if you like, they cannot separate the child of God from the spring of living water that nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life that God has placed within them. You remember how the Lord Jesus uses this very picture of the work of the Holy Ghost in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. He speaks of the one who comes to him, who drinks of that living water that will be in him, a fountain of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. Rivers of living water in his soul. It's the work of the Holy Ghost. It's the means of grace that the Holy Spirit uses to nourish, to develop, to increase the life that God has planted within the soul. Joseph had found a well. Joseph had access to a well that no human opposition could cut off access to. It is but an illustration of the work of the Holy Ghost. It is but an illustration of a man who had tapped into those reserves of spiritual power and life that are given to us in Christ, communicated to us by the Spirit through His Word and through the other means of grace, through His Word. And you'll find in the Psalm 106 a specific reference there to how, or the Psalm 105 rather, to how Joseph had embraced the Word of God. Just look at the words. Turn to them. The Psalm 105 and the verse 17. Until the time came that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The word of the Lord became his word. The word of the Lord became personal. It became the means that sustained him until his word came. God's word became Joseph's word, became personal, became his promise, his means of life, the Holy Ghost wrote it on his heart, as it were, and it sustained him. That's the well that he tapped into. The words of the first psalm, and we sung them a little earlier, the Psalm 1, the justified man, here's the believer, here's the saint of God. In New Testament terms, we may describe this man as a Christian. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. How so? According to verse 2, it's because his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. There's the river of living water that this tree has tapped into, this righteous man meditating in the law. He's like a tree planted by the river. He brings forth fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In spite of the opposition, he is found in God through his word and by his spirit, a source of strength and nourishment and power that maintains fruitfulness even in the midst of a battle. The fruitfulness of the believer is the direct work of the Spirit. When you come to Galatians chapter 5, for example, that describes something of that battle that occurs between the Spirit and the flesh, you will find the contrast drawn in the end of the chapter between the works of the flesh, the evidences of sin, and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And goes on to list those graces that we could simply write over them all. It's the grace of Christ-likeness. But it's the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost working in the child of God to produce fruit. The work of the Spirit symbolized, as we have seen, by the well, by the rivers of living water. And as we know the work and power and influence of the Holy Ghost in our lives, we will bear fruit. We need to tap into this well. We need to draw from the resources that God has provided for us, using the means of grace that He has provided, and draw into our soul that living water that will enable us to bear fruit in the midst of a battle. Verse 24 and 25 describes another secret to His faithfulness. It was because He knew the touch of the hand of the mighty God of Jacob. This is what sustained him in the battle to be fruitful. As he took up his bow figuratively to fight back and to resist the forces that were resisting his fruitfulness. As he took up the weapons of warfare to engage in that conflict that was required for him to resist the opposition. I'm going to be fruitful. And in order to be fruitful, there are certain enemies he was going to have to fight, as we will today. The enemies of our soul, the enemies of the allurements, the temptations in the world, the flesh and the devil, we'll have to fight them. There'll be a battle to be fought. How can we fight that battle and prevail in that battle to be fruitful? To be like the Savior. It's only as we know the touch of God. Jacob speaks of God here in the most wonderful terms. Speaking of that wonderful experience with God that Joseph had as the Lord, as it were, took him by the arms and strengthened him in this warfare to be faithful. Here's what it means to be a faithful, fruitful Christian. In order to be Christ-like, you're going to have to fight the battle. In order to fight the battle and be fruitful, you're going to need the touch of God. You're going to need Joseph's experience with God as it's described here. Let's look at how Jacob describes God and His work in Joseph's life. You'll see him described in the verse 24 as the mighty God of Jacob. You'll see, if you look closely, that the word God is actually in italics. He's the mighty one of Jacob. Obviously, our translators have supplied the word God because that's the sense of the passage. But here is a peculiar name. It's used only of God, a peculiar word that indicates mighty power, but it has the special emphasis upon that which soars above everything else. Here is God transcendent. Here is God above all. Here is the sovereign, almighty God who is above everything, who has superior power to everything. And God transcendent touched Joseph, and He lifted him above the opposition. He lifted him to soar, as Isaiah put it, on eagle's wing. Here is the mighty God, God transcendent. We need to have an experience with God transcendent. An experience that indelibly impresses our minds and hearts with this thought of God. He is above all. He is above all. That everything in creation must bow to the majestic power of a transcendent God. Then in verse 25, there's another description. The God of thy father. And you, the word that he uses here, translated by the English word God, is the name El. It's the name for the mighty God. God's irresistible omniscience. It's a compound title. The mighty God of thy father. So much truth there. Not only an emphasis upon the mighty irresistibility of God. Aye, if we have God on our side, it doesn't matter who's against us. If God be for us, who can be against us? But he's the God of thy father. There has to be significance in that. You see, what Joseph needed in the battle to be fruitful was not something new. It wasn't some new experience that was required. No, it's an experience with the God of your father. The God of the past. The God of former generations. It's the unchanging Jehovah we need an experience of, the mighty God who has worked in former times. The God who strengthened Joseph. That's the God we need an experience of today. Not some new view of God. Not some new theology. Not some new approach to the Bible. Not some new philosophy. We need to know the mighty power of the God of our fathers. That's key in the battle for fruitfulness. Go after some new thing. The battle will be lost. Fruitfulness will be lost. Why so many professing believers today have gone astray. There's not the marks of godliness in their lives. They're stamped all over with the marks of the world. Today, what passes as a Christian, you couldn't tell it from the ungodly. There's no difference. Why? Because they've gone after some new thing. We need an up-to-date message. We need an up-to-date Bible. We need an up-to-date view of God. No, sir, we need the God of our fathers. That's where power to be fruitful is to be found. Then we come to one of my favorite titles of God in all of Scripture, the Almighty, in the verse 25. You will know the title, perhaps, used of God in a variety of places, El Shaddai. This is a shortened form of it. Without the El, it's Shaddai, God Almighty. Some give it the English rendering of God All-Sufficient. And really that ties into a double picture that is brought together in the Hebrew word that gives us Shaddai. And to give it the literal sense of the name and to bring out the force of those pictures, it really is the idea of a God of devastating power. A God who has power to destroy, but devastating power that is administered to His people with the tenderness of a nursing mother toward its child, towards her child. The tenderness and the care of a nursing mother for her infant. Tenderly holding, protecting, feeding, nourishing. That's how the power of God in all its infinity is administered toward His people. That's the power that we need. The power of God in grace and love and mercy administered toward us as a parent. We think of God as our Father. What is it that has made the difference in the case of the Christian between the destructive power of God and what we could call the paternal power of God? It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There you have the doctrine of propitiation. The wrath of God put away and replaced with mercy and favor. That's what Joseph's experience of God was. The mighty, omnipotent provision of God. That's what we need if we're going to be faithful and fruitful in the battle. Then we have a view of God that I have described using words of the Apostle Paul found in Ephesians 1 in the verse 3. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is in view here in more ways than one. In verse 24, speaking of the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Jacob puts in a little interjection there, from thence or from those hands is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Those are titles of the Savior. He is the stone. We'll see that again this evening in the will of the Lord as we come to Daniel chapter 2. The stone cut out without hands. It's Christ. He's the foundation stone of His people. He's the shepherd of His sheep. And the hands, this is the thought that Jacob has here, the hands that fashioned Christ, the hands that provided a Savior, a mediator, a foundation for His people to build on, the hands that provided a shepherd to lead them, is the hands that strengthened the hands of Joseph in the battle to be fruitful. The grace and the love in the heart of the Almighty God that provided and fashioned a suitable Savior to save you and to save me is the hand that we need to touch us on a daily basis to strengthen us in the battle. And here you have the thought of Christ likeness coming out again. The hands that fashioned Christ to be a Savior, holding Joseph to make him fruitful. It's the same work, you see. The same hands that produced Christ likeness in His people. The hands of love and grace and mercy and divine power that produced a Savior are at work to produce Christ likeness in the lives of His embattled saints. We need the power of God. As David himself was to put it in the Psalm 18, the verse 29, "By my God have I leaped over the wall." The enemies were there, didn't stop His progress. By my God. We need the power of the Lord. Faithfulness is a work of grace. It is God's work that we need. We need to submit ourselves to the touch of His hand, to place ourselves under His hand and say, "Lord, make me fruitful. Make me strong to pursue the course of godliness. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Philippians 2:13. It's God who gives the desire to be fruitful. It's God who gives the power to be fruitful. It's God's work that we need. The final thought is just to refer to the blessings that Jacob indicate attend the faithfulness that Joseph exhibited. The blessing of God is always enjoyed by the faithful child of God. God blesses faithfulness, plain and simple. God blesses faithfulness. It is a targeted, personal blessing. See how in verse 25, "Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee." And in both instances, the Hebrew has a peculiar way of emphasizing a pronoun, used with special emphatic purpose. God will help thee, even thee. He will bless thee, even thee. That was personal. And I can say to you unhesitatingly today, if you're faithful in the battle to be fruitful, God will bless you. Even you. Even you. This is the promise of God. God will help. He will bless those who faithfully pursue their heavenly calling. We could enumerate here what we could call gospel blessings, because Jacob speaks of the blessings of the patriarchs, the blessings of his progenitors, the covenant blessings that God gave Abraham. Yes, there were physical, material blessings involved, but prominent and preeminent in those blessings were the gospel promises of Christ. God blesses His faithful servant with an experience of all that is to be found in Christ. Spiritual blessings. Our soul enriched and enlarged. God blesses faithfulness despite the battle. Where there is a readiness under God and by His grace and His strength to pursue the course of our heavenly calling, whatever the cause, God blesses faithfulness. And He blesses with spiritual gospel blessings. He blesses with natural blessings, because even materially, God blesses His people. I'm not saying, and never have said and never will say, that God will make us all wealthy and rich. That's not the gospel. That's not the message of Scripture. But God will bless us materially. Whether it's little or much He gives us, He will bless what He gives us. Our material blessings Our material possessions will be blessed of God as we are faithful. You know, there's a wonderful illustration of that. I've been thinking about it again in recent times. The children of Israel set out to march to Canaan, and God blessed even the shoes on their feet, for they didn't wear out. Look at the blessings that Jacob lists here. Blessings of the heavens, blessings of the deep, blessings of the earth, blessings natural, material, and physical. You go to Deuteronomy 33 and you read a more extensive list of blessings of a similar order that Moses pronounces upon Joseph. Deuteronomy 33, 13 to 17. Blessings of the hills, of the valleys, of the mountains, of the deep, of the earth. God blesses His people for their faithfulness. We can speak here of family blessings. As Jacob speaks of blessings of the breasts and of the womb, obviously the emphasis is upon children. God will bless our children if we're faithful. God blesses the children of His faithful people. He blesses them for their sake. It's a wonderful promise that God has given to the faithful. Then look at the description He gives of these blessings in the verse 26. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. And they all come on the head of Joseph. It's simply a description of infinity. Infinite blessings. Who can tell the length, the breadth, the depth, or the height of the blessings God is pleased to give to those who are faithful to Him? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life, the Savior said. Who can measure that blessing? Who can measure the dimensions of eternal life? There is a way to enjoy the blessing of God. It is to be like Christ. It's what it comes down to. If you want to know the blessing of God, you must be like Christ. You can only be like Christ if you're justified. In our justification, we are made like Him legally. Our sin is pardoned. His righteousness imputed to us. We are made by God like Him. Legally, forensically, in the eyes of divine justice, we are like Christ. That is what secures the blessing of pardon. That is what secures the blessing of heaven for His people. If we are to know the blessing of God in our lives, here upon the earth, we must be like the Savior. That, as we have seen, will mean a battle. Something of a paradox, is it not, that the way to enjoy the blessing of God is the way of battle, the way of opposition, the way of trouble, the way of trial, the way of warfare. But that's the route that Joseph took, and God blessed him for it. May God give us the grace to be faithful, whatever the cost. Though it means a warfare, I'm going through with God. May that be our determination, for that's what God blesses. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.